Well, this morning I want to pick up on where we ended off last week. Last week we were talking about new life and new lifestyle. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, and I encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. They had a new life in Christ that had begun. And what was really needed was an extreme makeover. The language in those days of putting off, you know, the old clothing and putting on new was very common in our day. Extreme Makeover, and I always enjoyed watching that show, especially the Home Edition. You know, you'd see the picture before, you know, the house, sometimes it just needed to be, you know, destroyed, taken right down to the foundation. And then it was always the big reveal. What is this going to be like? Right? And Paul, he knows what God has in store for our lives, for the old lives, and how he is wanting to make us new. And in chapter 4, Paul gets extremely practical. You know, we're going to be walking through many different rooms of our lives this morning. And I know when I worked in construction, you know, when final inspection came, they would always go through and they would have the architect or the, you know, whoever it was would have a deficiency list. I learned much about deficiency list because on my first big project that I was the one left, you know, I was left with, I think it was 50-some pages of a deficiency list that took me months, you know, to go through an entire school to fix everything that was wrong till it could pass inspection. And, you know, Paul is saying, I want the reveal to be stunning. Because God is trying to build into our lives the likeness of Jesus himself. So I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to actually into 5 verse 2. And sometimes you wonder, well, why are we going into the next chapter? You know, the verse and chapter divisions that we have in our modern translations in English weren't always there, weren't in the original text themselves. There were some kinds of chapter divisions that the Hebrews had in the Old Testament so they could find the place in the scroll, but most of the chapter divisions only happened in the 13th century as God's word was beginning to be translated into the language of the people, and then in the 16th century as now they were being printed and disseminated, that's when the verse divisions, you know, began to be put in. And most of the time, they did a great job. And once in a while, we say, maybe they were a verse or two off on where that should happen. So that's what we're going to be, why we're going into a little bit of the next chapter. So I'm just going to begin back. This is whole one section, what we looked at last week. So we're going to actually start reading at verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, every one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must do something useful with their hands, with their own hands, so that they may have something to share with those who are in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, and every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, walk in the way of love, just as Christ, just as God loved us and gave himself for us, as if Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The list of vices that Paul tells us to put off and the list of virtues that we are to put on have this very one important thing in common. Each is the inverse of the other, in that each virtue is to take the very place of the vice that was to be uprooted or pulled out. Falsehood is to be replaced by truth. Unrestrained anger is to be replaced by timely reconciliation. Stealing of what belongs to others is to be replaced by honest work and sharing with others. Words that harm and destroy are to be replaced by words that help and heal. Bitterness is to be pulled out to make room for kindness. You see, it is not enough to stop doing bad things, right? It needs to be, we must do good things in the place. Now, given the correspondence of the or counterbalance of these vices and virtues, it's helpful, I think, to take a moment to think about what would life be if each of these was standard behavior. So, for example, you know, on the vices, what would it be like to live in a world where the way of life was governed by falsehood and deception? Violent outbursts of anger, where you knew that if something wasn't adequately secured, it would be stolen. Where language was harsh and perverse, where people were always fighting to get their own way and use their power and position to oppress others. Some of you might be thinking, sounds like my workplace. Well, sounds awful, like an awful way to live. Now imagine what it'd be like on the other side, to live in a world where you were able to take everyone at their word, where yes meant yes and no meant no, where people addressed relational difficulties in a timely and constructive manner, where doors didn't need to be locked, and where if you lost your wallet with money in it, it was returned to you with everything intact, where language was used to build people up, and where poverty was history because whoever had more than enough shared with those in danger of falling on hard times. Which place would you in society would you rather live in? You know, I'd love to live in the second one. The problem is, I'd probably ruin it, right? So how can we cooperate with what God's grand design for us is? How can we cooperate, work with the grain rather than against it? I mean, we've got our work cut out for us, an extreme makeover, but it is worth it. So we're going to explore the vices to put off and the virtues to put on, and we'll notice along the way in the yellow also that each time Paul also has a motivational clause that he adds. This is why you should be doing it. There are many reasons, but he plucks out a really important one. So and many of these also are actually, many of the verses are direct quotations or allusions to Old Testament texts. So really, he's expounding what God's will in the Old Testament is for us and ongoing in the New. So the first is actually about put off falsehood, is a quotation from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, who counsels to speak truth to each other. In fact, in that interesting, in Zechariah 8, that seldom read, I think, in our time, Old Testament book, but important one. He is talking in that context about God restoring the city of Jerusalem to the point, and this is where what struck me, he says, to the point where it will be called the city of truth. The city of truth. You know, we have Sin City, but I don't think we have any city known as the city of truth, do we? For Christians, truth is not a choice. It is a necessity. And it's a necessity for at least two reasons. One reason, implied here but made explicit later on in this passage, is that as followers of Christ, we are to be imitators of him. Another reason given for why truth-telling is a necessity is because we are all members of one body. This is an important motivation to think about because, as one commentator noted, lies are usually motivated by self-enhancement, right? Or self-defense, and usually, he also added, come in bunches. It's difficult to tell only one lie. In our culture, we are taught to think of ourselves individually. But the reality is that we are relationally connected to one another. Think about if you've ever seen over a baby's crib, you know, a mobile where it has all these little toys, little figurines, and they're all connected together with strings. So you pull the one, all of them start to shake, right? And so we are connected to one another relationally, emotionally, and spiritually as Christians. And so if I'm going to think about what is best for me, then I need to keep in mind that me includes the whole community of which I am a member. And when Paul says we are all members of one body, that word melos in Greek, it's literally limb, right? So we're all limbs, right, of one body. So if I lie, I am hurting another part of the body of Christ. Basically, it's like shooting myself in the foot, we say. Like, who would do that, right? He says that's what's happening when you do that. So lying is both fundamentally out of character for a Christ follower, and it is crazy because it is a form of self-harm. Just think of the economic cost of lying and cover-up. We're seeing some of that in our own political arena. The cost of public inquiries, I did a little Google search, that can go from the millions to tens of millions. One was pegged at about $60 million in the past. And yet, as I was reading that, they say often letting things go unchecked cost even more than that. Think of the relational and emotional cost of gossip, deception, betrayal. Think of the spiritual damage when lying becomes a way of life and our hearts become calloused and hardened to the Spirit of God so we don't even flinch when we tell a lie. Consistent truth-telling, on the other hand, is life-giving. It builds personal and corporate health and well-being. In speaking the truth to our neighbor, we are saying, you can rely on me. I will not mislead you. I will not cause you harm. What I say, I will do. You can count on me. What a blessing. Well, Paul moves on. Anger. The note about anger is a quote from Psalm 4, verse 4. Anger is frequently highlighted as a vice from which Christ followers must, that we must put away. Think of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. He posted like this huge warning sign over anger. Anyone who is angry with his brother or sister shall be liable to judgment. And he goes on to say, no, this is God's judgment, major, severe. The challenge is that every one of us has burned with anger and animosity at another. Some of us as recently as this week. It is, after all, a very human response. Now, please note that this verse does not say that anger is inherently sinful. It says, in your anger, do not sin. Or another translation says, be angry, but don't sin. And think about God's anger as being righteous. There's an element in which it's important to understand that Christ followers ought to get angry about some things. About injustice, about poverty, about racism, about lies and abuse. A person who does not get angry does not care or have a conscience. So there is a proper place and role for righteous indignation. It can propel us to necessary action. You know, a classic illustration is mothers against drunk driving, right? We're going to propel that anger into making sure trying to eradicate drunk driving. Okay? But the challenge with righteous anger, as commentator F.F. Bruce noted, that there is a subtle temptation to regard my anger as righteous indignation and other people's as sheer bad temper. Like the proverbial loose cannon, anger is such a great and unstable power that it needs careful limits and controls, or it will destroy us and others. Paul's primary word of counsel here is to place strict time limits and momentum limits on our anger so it doesn't get out of hand, you know, like a runaway train and become a tool, he points out, in the hands of Satan. Do not let the sun go down on your anger was a proverb. It's a guiding rule of thumb. You know, one of ours is nip it in the bud. That is, stop it when it's just small, you know, ready to sprout. Don't let it grow up into a big giant weed. Sometimes we can't, resolve things before the sun goes down. Sometimes because the other person isn't available. Sometimes people refuse to be reconciled. Then at least we need to put things into God's hands in prayer. And otherwise say, God, if I hang on to this, I'm just going to nurse this grudge. I'm going to smolder and it's going to break out in somebody else. God, I need you to carry this for me. I need you to help. Sometimes we need to ask others to pray for us. Well, in the next section, we come across two verses that shift us from a self-centered orientation to an other orientation. You see, we can easily feel justified in looking out after number one. Yeah. Even at the expense of others. Now, this can range broadly, you know, from someone I was talking to, somebody did the smash and dash, you know, had their window smashed and things stolen out of it. It can be taking supplies from work that aren't ours, cheating on our income taxes. But theft in any of its various forms has no place in the Christian life. Those fixated on how to better themselves at the expense of others are instead, Paul says, to do honest work in order to be self-supporting and to support those in need. I think he has primarily here in mind financially, but also verbally, as we will see. So I think he would also be outlawing no putting people down to try to make ourselves look better. Don't use your power and position just for your own benefit, but also for the benefit of others. Reminded, I was really impacted years ago at a previous church. One of our businessmen that I had gotten to know quite well was an electrician. And he had about 10 different people, I think, in his 5 to 10 people in his company, depending on how the business was doing. And they fell on really difficult economic hard times. It just business seemed to be drying up. And I learned this story from Gerd's wife, Maria, who said, what he is most concerned about is his employees and the impact of this downturn on them. So he said he's trying to make sure that he can keep them all employed. And so he said he isn't paying himself for months. And I thought, wow, right? There's an illustration of somebody who just is caring deeply, putting others ahead of themselves and trying to do it within his own business. In addition, Paul goes on to also talk about our own hands. Honest work. Oh, and he also goes on to talk about our words. Our words are incredibly powerful. Words have the power to harm or to help. In verse 29, we are told not to let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. We might wonder, well, what does he have in mind? You know, is that foul language? Is it hurtful words? Is it gossip? Is it slander? And often when I'm wondering about this, it's helpful to look in some other translations of the Bible to see, well, how are other translators translating that Greek word sapros? How are they translating that? So anyone can do this. You just go on Bible Gateway or Bible Hub or whatever, and it's interesting, and you can see some of the different words: unwholesome, foul or abusive, corrupting, dirty talk. The list goes on. Sometimes, if you want to get a little bit more in depth, you can also turn to a Bible dictionary, and there's Bible dictionaries of New Testament words. Those are also available online, and I just pulled up one of them. Vines is a common old one, and it gives us kind of what's the range of meaning. What are the contexts? And really, what comes out here is that, you know, it's used of corrupt things that are corrupt or rotten. It's related to the process of decay. So, and it's contrasted here with what builds others up. So, either something that causes decay and tears down, or what builds others up. And so I think, negatively speaking, teasing, name-calling, caustic comments, even if they get a laugh, gossip, foul language, all fit under the unwholesome talk that cause decay and need to be banned from our speech. And in their place, there's timely encouragement, advice, comfort, rebuke, according to the particular need at the moment, you see, are constructive and they can do a world of good. And I thought, you know, I started thinking about in my own life the impact of these different kinds of words. And I thought, you know, we could probably share stories the rest of the morning about how we have been built up either by words of comfort or challenge or encouragement. Tremendously powerful. Paul says in verse 30 that what we do and what we say doesn't only have the power to harm or help other people, it also has the power to gladden or grieve God himself. The language of grieving the Holy Spirit comes from Isaiah 63, verse 10. Where the Lord's many kindnesses are described and the saving acts for his people. And yet, Isaiah says, the people turned around, they rebelled and they grieved his spirit. I read that and I thought, ouch. Having given himself to guide and keep us for the day of redemption. And Paul talked about that, how the Holy Spirit is the deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. The Spirit is deeply grieved by any and all expressions of resistance and rebellion to Christ in our lives. Paul calls us to Jesus-like ethics, and it's rooted here both in the feelings of God. It impacts God. And also he talks about the future that God has planned for us. You see, first, the Spirit helps us to love what God loves, to feel what God feels, to do what God wants. And the Spirit also is the seal and guarantee of the ultimate inheritance and destiny that God has in store for us. We should be living in anticipation and preparation for that day. Paul talked about that we're God's handiwork or masterpieces, is the language used back in 2 verse 10. And he is working at forming the character of Christ in us. So if you think of there's a great masterpiece in process, my son used to do painting before he got married to his flute, and then it'll go inside, by the way. But, you know, and sometimes in the midst of it, you know, he would get frustrated and he would take the brush and just like, you know, just like, you're ruining it. It's like, you don't want to be ruining the masterpiece that God is working at in our own lives. So once again, Paul tells his readers, clean house. Do not let any trash talk come out of your mouths. Take things like that to the dump where they belong. And this cleanup work is a joint partnership that calls for our active participation as God, as he cleans the various rooms and lives of our house. Thus, Paul says, get rid of all the harsh traits like bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, and every form of malice. This repeats and expands upon the earlier command in verse 26 to put limits on our anger. This group of five or six words were common in the ancient lists of vices. And Paul's naming them here, I think, is probably his way of underlining that anger and all of its close cousins, or we might think of them as fellow gang members, you know, need to be cleaned out of our lives with all forms of hostility, physical, attitudinal, verbal, brawling. The word is often used also for, you know, having a shouting match. So it's not just physical violence, but verbal violence is being in me. And all of these are corrosive and destructive to human community and need to be eradicated. And in contrast to the harmful attitudes and actions of verse 31, verse 32 calls for helpful and healing ones. Kindness, compassion, forgiveness. They are hallmarks. They are trademarks of God's attitudes and actions towards us. So I was reading recently in Exodus 34, where this is after the Israelites have totally blown it. They've come out of the Exodus, and when Moses is up there getting the commands of God, the covenant vows, if you will, the people are rebelling against God. It's been a mess. And Moses says, don't send us from here unless you go up with us. And Moses, I need to know, God, what you're really like. And God reveals his glory. And he hides him kind of in a cleft of a rock. And as he passes by, he hears these words that define God's central character. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Those are the trademarks, the hallmarks of God. And as we find elsewhere in the Bible, our treatment of others is always to be rooted and grounded in God's treatment of us. It's our experience of these and our relationship with him that enable and empower us to live like him. I know that Lisa Stephen, if you could come up. One of the small groups recently just did a series called Everybody Always. I know a number of you were in that. And Lisa was sharing with me, you know, one of the great moments out of that was a story of forgiveness. Bob Goff, and who is really seeks to live out the kind of Christ life that they're talking about. Could you share that story with us, please?
He does. In his book, Everybody Always, he stretches our thinking about who everybody is, and he lives this out, as Pastor Dave was saying. In his life, he is a lawyer in San Diego, and he became a consul general to Uganda, probably never thinking that was going to happen. Through God's ordained orchestration, he had the first ever opportunity to take a witch doctor, a lead witch doctor, to court in Uganda and have him convicted of child mutilation and killing. The very first witch doctor ever to go to jail. This set off a whole series of events as Bob continued to obey God's word. Back in San Diego, Bob was hearing God's voice telling him that love, even your enemies. And while Cabby was now in jail, Bob knew he was still his enemy because of his actions against children. Bob flew deliberately back to Uganda to visit Cabby in this jail where nobody ever leaves. And Cabby told Bob, I know I'm going to die here. I need forgiveness. And while Bob hadn't expected to help Cabby get into heaven, he led him to Christ. This set off a number of additional actions. Cabby, this witch doctor, let Bob know that he, Cabby, forgives Bob for putting him in jail. On a later visit, with Bob asking initially the warden there, has anybody ever given the gospel message in this prison? They said, never. And Bob said, well, Cabby can. Cabby lives here. So Cabby, with Bob there actually and initially holding hands, led hundreds of others serving life sentences in the same jail to Christ. And as Bob says, he hacked the gospel. But he got forgiveness right. Bob later on met with other witch doctors outside of the prison and asked them what they needed. They said, no one likes us, and we can't read or write. And Bob, who had started schools for children before, started schools for witch doctors. The video, there's videos in this study of their graduations, and the only books in this school for the witch doctors are the Bible and Bob's first book called Love Does. It's an incredible story of stretching who we even might be thinking is our own enemy.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Love that story because it's illustrating why Paul is talking about. This is why living the Christ life together is so important, because it has the power to change the world. The full height that we are challenged to aim for in the final verses of this is truly breathtaking. We are to imitate the love of God the Father and the love of God the Son. The standard love, standard by love, is defined and displayed not in the romantic love that is so often elevated to godlike status in our culture. Rather, the ultimate definition and display of love is the sacrificial, self-giving love of Christ on the cross, which has saving significance for us. It is by grace that we have been saved as we accept and embrace Christ's sacrifice for us. And it also has ethical significance for us because it models how we ought to live. One of my favorite cartoons is Calvin and Hobbes. I have the whole collection, but I just pulled out a little one for you that I was reminded of recently. Calvin and Hobbes, and they're talking, and they're playing war. And Hobbes says, "How can we play war and not peace?" Calvin says, "Too few role models." And here, Paul is saying, our whole way of living differently this new life, of being a colony of heaven on earth, is because we have the ultimate role model. We have God Himself and what He has done for us and how He has demonstrated the way of life and the way of forgiveness and love that we are going to celebrate together in the Lord's Supper. And just before we do, I want to pray together. Lord, I thank You that You came, that You are in the business of doing extreme makeovers. Lord, from the inside out, in the lives of witch doctors, in our own lives. Lord, these can only happen when we make You the ultimate contractor, when we say, You are in charge. You can come through each and every room in my life, clean house, because, Lord, I want to be new. I want to be transformed. I want to be able to forgive like You forgive, to love like You love, to use words to build up like You use words to build up. Lord, hear our prayer. Amen.